Good day, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Sunday School class in Paradoxes. And Dr. Ross is with us today. He's going to be speaking on Noah's flood, borrowed Near Eastern myth, question mark. And he's here next week, gone the following week. We'll have a special guest speaker. Dr. Mark Clark is presenting in 2 weeks. We'll patch him in through Zoom and then onto YouTube. So hopefully that'll work well. His subject is his new book. Barry, can you bring me that book right there, please? Thank you. And we just got a box full of them today. And it's called Daniel in Babylon, How He Navigated Politics in Exile and What It Means for Us Today. So it's a new angle on Daniel. Most of you have studied the book of Daniel, so this will be a treat. And we will be selling the book. So there's a QR code, I think, that's up there now. If you want to take a picture of it, go ahead. You can get it through Amazon or many other sources. But I have about 20 of the books. And you get a great discount if you buy it in here, $15. So try to bring cash, check at worst. No credit cards, please. And so I just wanted to thank Valerie for all her work on the treat table over there. Thank you, Valerie. And with that, let's bow our heads for a moment and I'll say a prayer. Heavenly Father, we welcome your Holy Spirit here this Sunday. Bless Dr. Ross's presentation on Noah's flood. Help us to focus on his words and to broaden our witnessing skills for an unbelieving world. Thank you for the sacrifice your son made for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Ross, please come on up.
Well, this Sunday I'm going to be speaking on what we see in the book of Genesis, Genesis 6 through 11, what it says about Noah and the flood and the events that take place after the flood, and comparing that what we see in the Mesopotamian flood legends. And this is incredibly timely for me because just a few days ago, I was doing a debate with two theoretical astrophysicists on a TV show in Britain. One of them was in Britain, one of them was in Canada, and I was here in California. And but these two astrophysicists, neither one of them were believers, and one of them basically said, I'll tell you why I'm not a Christian, and it's because I look at what I see in Genesis about the flood, and to me, it's just simply something that was borrowed from these Mesopotamian legends, and they predate what we see in the Bible. And obviously we see in these Mesopotamian legends can't possibly be historically or scientifically true. Therefore, the Bible is not scientifically and historically true. So I shared with you earlier that what's happened in the 21st century is that the number one biblical reason why people reject the Bible as the inspired and inerrant word of God is because of what it says about the flood. And I got to experience this personally just a few days ago. I am encouraged, however, because one of the astrophysicists, even though he identified himself as someone that doesn't believe in God, he did recognize, and I saw this in the book, I was basically doing a debate on the book they wrote, which is called The Battle of the Big Bang, in which they basically say, hey, it's not just atheists that are involved in coming up with these models for the origin of the universe, Christians are involved in this too. And they recognize that these Christians have a totally different demeanor in the way they deal with this subject. So I see an open door, at least for one of those two. So yeah, for me personally, this is really relevant. I got to see this happening. By the way, that debate will be made public in about 2 weeks. I was encouraged. These two theoretical astrophysicists didn't use a single equation in the entire debate. and their book, they don't use an equation, but it is 400 pages and small type. And, you know, you got to read through the book carefully, because although they're trying to reach it to the layman, they basically said, we're reaching for the thinking of layperson. But I'll tell you what amazed me is that they came up with all these models for the origin of the universe where they said, we don't need a beginning like what we see in the Bible, you know, we don't need a God to explain the universe. We can explain where all that comes from just by speculating new laws of physics, an extra dimension of space or time. And, you know, as I entered into the debate, I said, you know, I've read through your entire book. All these models that you explain where you think you're actually avoiding the beginning and God as the beginner, they're all compatible with what the Bible teaches. It's just that, you know, you're not really seeing that in what you wrote, in the sense that, you know, it makes a difference what kind of beginning. In fact, I've had debates with Christians where we talk about the beginning of the universe, and I said, well, let's look at the text. For example, is Mark 10 really talking about the beginning of the universe, where it says, you know, from the beginning? It's actually talking about the beginning of marriage, how Adam and Eve had the first marriage. The whole chapter is about marriage and divorce. So the beginning of what? As I shared with these two astrophysicists, you know, the one passage in the Bible that basically defines the beginning of the universe is not Genesis 1:1, it's Hebrews 11:3. The universe that we can detect did not come from that which we can detect. I said, I find it interesting, all these models that you explain as alternatives to God as the beginner of the universe, where the universe is the beginning, they all match what we see in Hebrews 11:3. The universe that we can detect did not come from that which we can detect. They said, yeah, you're right. All of our models are basically talking about the universe coming from something we can't detect. And I said, well, in that sense, you're perfectly in line with the Bible. And what I find compelling, too, because they were asking me, well, how I became a Christian, I said, well, one of the factors that led me to Christ was recognizing that the Bible taught fundamental features of what we call Big Bang cosmology. And they did this thousands of years before any astronomer even discovered that these existed. In fact, the Bible is the only holy book, the only book, period, that wrote about these Big Bang features until the 20th century, and explains why so many people in the early 20th century, astrophysicists, says, we got to get rid of this Big Bang. It's just too much like what the Bible talks about. And they said, well, we think you're reading this in from your 21st century hindsight. You already know what the universe is like, so you're reading that into the biblical text. I said, well, that's really not the case. And I cited an article. And by the way, they're going to put the article with the show notes for the debate that will be released in 2 weeks. It's an article I wrote on, okay, what does the Bible say about the Big Bang? But I got a couple of pages in there where I actually write about what theologians living 800, 900, 1,000 years ago said. And long before we have astronomers discovering the Big Bang, these Jewish and Christian theologians were writing their material saying, this is what the Bible teaches about the universe, about its beginning, about the laws of physics, the expansion of the universe. So it's not just 21st century hindsight. 1,000 years ago, theologians were seeing this in the text. In fact, they saw everything in the text that I saw in the text when I was a teenager. Okay, let's move into the text here. As I mentioned last week, the book I've written on the flood, Noah's Flood Revisited, they've now upped the release date from October 1st to August 15th, so it'll be available a little sooner. You'll find a couple of chapters here in Navigating Genesis. Anyone can get a free chapter at reasons.org/Ross. Now this map, I think I briefly showed this map last week, but this map of Mesopotamia basically shows you all the places where they found ancient tablets where they talk about a flood. So at these 7-8 different sites, in the ruins of Ur, Nippur, Kish, Sippar, Asher, Hatra, and Nineveh, these are all the places where they have found clay tablets, which at least part of the flood legend of the ancient Mesopotamians is discovered. Now, some of the tablets are copies of other tablets, but the bottom line is there's basically three Mesopotamian flood legends that you find at all of these archaeological sites. One of them's called the Eridu Genesis and is written in the Sumerian language. Then you got two that are written in the Akkadian language, the Epic of Atrahasis, and the most famous of all, the Epic of Gilgamesh. And a lot of people believe the Epic of Gilgamesh is the oldest of these three stories. And so the actual tablets that they found date to 650 BC. So that's way after we know the Bible was written. But they claim that these are older than the Bible because they say obviously these tablets are copies, and based on what we see amongst the copies at these eight different archaeological sites, we think the original dates back to 1500 BC, maybe even 1600 BC. Some speculate 1650 BC. And that would predate what we see in Genesis as a written text, because Hebrew did not become a written language until 1450 BC. But I want to point out, there's not a lot of difference between 1450 BC and 1500 BC. And we have hard evidence that Genesis does indeed go back to 1450 BC. What we have with these Mesopotamian flood legends is implications that they go back as early as 1500, 1600, 1650 BC. So they don't have quite the depth of evidence that we have for Genesis. And moreover, as I mentioned last week, that what we see in the book of Job are events that clearly predate that what we see in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. In the books of Moses, we see a priesthood's been established. You look at Job, the patriarchs are doing the sacrifices, not the priests, indicating the content of the book of Job predates that of a Genesis. As I mentioned last week, when you look at Job, except for the first and last chapters, it's written in poetry. But it's written in a Hebrew poetry that's designed to be memorized word for word. And therefore, there's every reason to believe that the Genesis account actually predates these Mesopotamian flood stories. But this is something you'll encounter when you run into skeptics of the Bible. You'll frequently say, the Bible is not the oldest book to talk about creation, the flood, these Mesopotamian things. The difference is this. We know that Mesopotamian, Sumerian, and Akkadian language became a written language before Hebrew became a written language. But notice what we see in the book of Genesis. The moment it becomes a written language, it's recorded. So there's no time lag between the moment that Hebrew becomes a written language and when we see it. So now, I've actually got with me here these accounts. I thought it'd be helpful for you to read. Now, these aren't the complete. Now, one thing I want to say, with the tablets of these three legends, none of them are complete. And so often what you see are people reading between the lines. So what I'm going to read to you are the significant details, most significant details that's actually in the original. And so you'll see the difference between what's actually in the Eridu Genesis and what people think the rest of the account says. So I'll take a moment to do this. And you know, I'm old enough now that I actually need these occasionally. I can read what's on here, but the type is a little small, so excuse me while I put these on. Yeah. It was 6 years ago when I finally had to wear these things. Okay, Eridu Genesis. It was found on a single tablet excavated at Nippur and dated to approximately 1600 BC. And the beginning of the tablet is missing and several parts are damaged. So we only got one tablet. When you come to the Epic of Gilgamesh, you have several tablets. But here we just had the one tablet and it's not complete. And here's what the tablet states. It states that a team of four gods, fashion humans from clay to cultivate the ground, to build cities, to care for flocks, and establish the worship of the gods. So instead of a single god creating humanity, you got four gods creating humanity. And that was one of the reasons for trying to say to people, that explains why all of us are so different from one another. We all got created by different gods, and they all had different ideas about what humanity should look like. Very different from what the Bible says, that we're all created in the image of God, that we all come from just one couple, Adam and Eve. So four gods fashioned humans, and why did they fashion them? So that they would do work, cultivate the ground, build cities, care for flocks, and worship the gods. However, having created these humans, the gods became displeased with the humans they created. Now, the reason why they became displeased is not stated in the tablet. They just became displeased. And for whatever reason, they decided to send a massive flood to wipe out all humans. And so the Council of Gods gets together and says, we got to get rid of these gods that are displeasing us. However, one of the gods, Enki, the god of seas, lakes, and rivers, warns Zayazudra, a priest and a king, a Shirupak, whom Enki recognized was humble and obedient of the impending flood. In all the flood legends, there's a flood hero. And so one of the gods rebels against the other gods and warns this flood hero, Zayazudra, that, hey, a flood is coming. Most ancient Near Eastern scholars presume that in an undamaged and unreadable part of the tablet, Enki gave instructions to Zayazudra to build a boat. So let's just simply presume it's not actually in the tablet that he was commanded to build a boat or given instructions how to build it. Following the damaged part of the tablet is a description of the flood. The tablet states that a terrible storm raged for 7 days and nights. So instead of a whole year, the flood lasts just 7 days, which tossed the boat about, on which Zayazudra and a few of his companions rode out the storm and the flood. Then the sun came out, and Zayazudra sacrifices sheep and oxen. On another ancient Sumerian tablet, known as the Epic of Zayazudra, with the subsiding of the flood, Zayazudra boat floats down the Euphrates River into the great waters, a reference to the Persian Gulf. So instead of the boat landing on a mountain and sticking fast to the mountain or the hill, it floats down the Euphrates River out into the Indian Ocean. So that's the shortest of the Mesopotamian flood legends, and yet it kind of pulled two legends together. The Akkadian legends are more complete. And so the next is the Epic of Atrahasis. And the text comes from three sets of tablets. So instead of a single tablet, they got three sets of tablets written in the Akkadian language, two by Assyrian scribes and one by a Babylonian scribe. So three different people are preparing the tablets. And scholars believe the three dates set back somewhere into the 1600s BC. And in the Epic of Atrahasis, there are two sets of gods. You've got the Anunna, the great gods, and the Ajiji, the lower gods. So you've got a hierarchy of upper gods, the great gods, and the lower gods. And incidentally, this is used as a political tool to basically tell the humans, there's just like there's two categories of gods, the great gods and the lesser gods, there's two categories of humans. The greater gods, the noble gods, and the lesser gods, the serfs who do all the hard work to make sure that these upper-class humans get treated appropriately. So their theology is basically governing their politics. Okay, two sets of gods. Now, the Ajiji start to complain and eventually revolt against the forced labor. So the upper gods force the lower gods to do back-breaking work, and they complain. And in negotiations between the two sets of gods, the Anunna, the greater gods, agree to create humans to relieve the Ajiji of their labor. So basically, the lower gods are stuck with all of this back-breaking work, and they agree, let's create humans and make them do all the back-breaking work. So the gods slaughter one of their own gods, and mix the flesh and blood of the slaughtered God with clay to make humans. So here again, you see a common denominator amongst these Mesopotamian legends. The gods are immoral. They fight one another. They kill one another. They're sinners, just like we human beings. Okay, they slaughter a god, mix the god with clay, they make humans, but now the human population grows. And so now we've got humans, but they're starting to multiply. And with it, much noise from their chatter. You probably notice is when humans gather together, they tend to talk, and the more of them that are gathered together, the louder the talk. Well, that's what they're referring to here. And then it says, the racket from all this chatter amongst humans causes the gods to lose sleep. The noise so irritates the upper gods, they decide, we're going to eradicate all these humans with a great flood. So that's kind of the context there. All this noise is annoying and stopping these upper gods from sleeping, so the upper gods conspire to eradicate all the humans. But one of the gods warns a human king. Here again we have the flood hero, and his name is Atrahasis. Warns him in a dream about the coming flood. The same god explains the dream to Atrahasis by speaking to him from the walls in his house. So the human doesn't see the god, but hears the god speaking from the walls in his house. And he's told to flee his house and build a big boat. The boat is to have a roof over its entire length so that no sunlight reaches inside the boat. The boat is to have strong gear, is to be constructed of reeds and wood, and to be coated with pitch. So rather than being made out of gopher wood, it's reeds and wood, but the pitch is there. Then Atrahasis takes on board his family, his sheep, cattle, and birds. The flood comes with such force and darkness that people no longer can recognize one another. People outside the boat are killed by the water, the wind, the clamor, and the darkness. And after the flood, the gods limit the human birth rate and lifespan as a means of keeping the noise from human chatter down to a tolerable level. So they're going to let the humans live, but they said, we're going to make sure they don't populate too much, limit their birth rate, so we can keep this annoying noise down to a chatter so we can all get some sleep. Okay, and that's the difference. The God of the Bible doesn't sleep. These gods do sleep. Okay, the longest of the flood legends is the Epic of Gilgamesh, and this is the one that atheists always cite as saying, this is responsible for what we see in the Bible. The Epic of Gilgamesh is the source, and the Bible is a corrupted version of the Epic of Gilgamesh, and they try to advertise the Epic of Gilgamesh is the true account, the Bible is the corrupted account. Okay, we're going to just see how different Epic of Gilgamesh is from what we see in the book of Genesis. So the text of the epic is on 12 incomplete Akkadian language tablets. So this is the most extensive. We've got 12 tablets, not just one or a few, and it's found in the library of the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal in Nineveh. The actual tablets date to 650 BC, but nearly all ancient Near Eastern scholars believe the tablets of copiers of early originals that probably date back to 1500 BC. It's tablet 11 that contains a story of a universal flood. So tablet 11 records that a council of gods, so again you got the polytheism, a council of gods gathers together and determines we need to eliminate humanity from the face of the earth by sending a huge catastrophic flood upon the earth. But one of the gods, Ea, warns a human, Utnapishtim, an exceptionally wise sage and leader, of the impending disaster. Ea then instructs Utnapishtim to tear down his house that's been constructed of reeds and to build a large boat. So the boat here is not built out of wood, it's built out of reeds. The reeds are from the tearing down of the house. And in Mesopotamia, there's a lot of reeds by the rivers, and these were used to build homes and buildings. The boat, when finished, was 120 cubits long, wide, and high. Now, the tablet doesn't specify whether the boat was cubical or cylindrical. So it could be kind of, just think of it as huge, big bathtub, but notice it's as high as it is long as it is wide. It does state the boat was constructed of reeds, and that pitch and bitumen and plugs were employed to prevent leaks. So instead of pitch being the one thing that stops the leaks, you got a combination of plugs, bitumen, which is something you get from soft coal, as well as pitch that was used to seal it. The boat had 6 decks and 7 levels. Noah's Ark had 3 decks. This one has got 7. 9 compartments and a roof. Upnapishtim recruited a large team of reed workers, carpenters, porters, and children who completed the construction of the boat in just 6 days. And incidentally, that was a feature of the Mesopotamian culture. The children worked just as hard as the adults. So the boat was finished in just 6 days, not several decades, as in the case of Noah's flood. Then Upnapishtim loaded the boat with all of his kith and kin, all the beasts and fields of the field, and all the craftsmen that he employed to build the boat. So instead of just a single family, we have his kith, which means his distant relatives, as well as his close relatives, plus all the craftsmen and all the beasts and animals of the field. And how he also took on board provisions for the animals and people and all his silver and gold. Another common feature, these Mesopotamian legends, they're not only taking on board provisions, they're taking on board a lot of silver, gold, and jewelry. Okay, then the gods sent the great flood, and it was, quote, frightful to behold. And this flood not only terrified the humans, it terrified all the gods, and the gods were, quote, cowering like dogs. During the flood, the days were as black as night, for the people and the animals outside the boat, quote, land shattered like a pot. All day long, the south wind blew, blowing fast, submerging the mountain in water, overwhelming the people like an attack. No one could see his fellow. They could not recognize each other in the torrent, end quote. And the storm flattened the land. And so, in the case of Noah's flood, no change to the geology or geography, but in the case of the Epic of Gilgamesh, the storm basically takes all the hills and mountains and makes it all flat. After 6 days and 7 nights, the flood waters had abated. And so instead of the flood lasting 375 days, it's all over in just 6 days and 7 nights. So you got the flood completely recedes just in 6 days and 7 nights. And Upnapishtim noted after the flood was over that the terrain all around him was as flat as a roof. However, in apparent contradiction, Upnapishtim's boat lodged firm on Mount Nishmash. So he has his boat landing on a mountain, but the terrain everywhere is said to be flat. So you got an internal contradiction in the text. On the 7th day, after the boat grounded on Mount Nimish, Upnapishtim releases a dove who came back to them. Then he released a swallow who also came back to him. Finally, he releases a raven who does not return. Thereupon, Upnapishtim has all the people and animals disembarked from his boat. And after the disembarkation, Upnapishtim sacrificed and offered incense in front of the mountain Ziggurat. So the Ziggurat survived in this account of the flood. And he burnt reeds, cedar, and myrtle for incense. So he gathered up cedar and myrtle, burnt them for incense. Not all the gods were placated by Upnapishtim's sacrifice and incense. Enlil, for example, was furious that some humans had actually survived the flood. And the tablet ends with Upnapishtim informing King Gilgamesh about a special plant. And it's, quote, a plant against decay. The plant's name is, quote, the old man becomes a young man. So it's kind of like the story of the tree of life. However, Upnapishtim was told, hey, eat of this plant and you'll become a young man. But he never got to eat of the plant of life. Instead, quote, a snake smelled the fragrance of the plant, silently came up and carried off the plant. So the snake became a person who could live young forever, but humans never got the chance to be able to do that because the snake carried it off. So you can see a little bit of bringing in some of the elements of the biblical story of creation, the fall, into this account. And again, that's what a lot of skeptics claim, that if you look at Genesis 1 through 11, they claim that the entirety of it was borrowed from the Epic of Gilgamesh, and that what you see in the Bible is indeed a corrupted account. Now, some of the common elements we see in these three Mesopotamian flood legends, in every one, a god breaks company with the other gods and instructs the flood hero on architecture and dimensions of the rescue boat. So in every single case, you've got this council of gods, and one of the gods rebels against the other gods and basically talks to a human and tells him to build a boat and to build it of certain dimensions. And the boat always has multiple stories, and the boat's volume is very roughly equal to the volume of Noah's Ark, but the shape is very different. The construction is very different, but the volume is roughly the same. And a god commands the flood hero to take on board animals. So it's not just humans, but animals are taken on board, and also told to take on board extensive provisions. Okay, some other common elements. A god instructs the flood hero on the architecture and dimensions of the rescue boat. But in every single case, the instructions and the architecture are such that the boat would not be able to survive a flood. Noah's Ark is seaworthy. These boats are not. So, come on, let's move this along. Here we go. As the floodwaters abate, the boat lands on a hill or a mountain in all the cases. And near the end of the flood, the hero releases birds to determine if the flood has sufficiently receded. But the birds that are released are not the same as the birds we see in the Genesis account, and they're not released in the order that we see in Genesis. You just heard one of them mentions a swallow, whereas the Bible doesn't mention a swallow. And there are multiple competing gods, and these gods are immoral in their behavior, as opposed to the morally perfect God that we see recorded in the Bible. Come on, you need to advance here. Here we go. Okay, some of the differences. There is no post-flood sacrifice in the Epic of Atrahasis. There is in the other two epics. And the post-flood limitation of human lifespans only shows up in the Atrahasis. The Bible talks about human lifespans being shortened from a maximum of 900 to 969 years down to a maximum of just 120. And what we see in Atrahasis, it never mentions what it's shortened down to, but does talk about how lifespans will be shortened. And again, gives an interesting reason that God shortened the lifespan in order to limit all the loud chatter from these humans talking to one another and interrupting their sleep. So Eridu, Atrahasis, and Gilgamesh have different numbers and kinds of people rescued. And so the Bible is very specific. We're talking 8 people and their animals. But we see in Eridu, Atrahasis, and Gilgamesh, none of them actually gives a number to the people that are rescued, but they, as you read the tablets, it's clearly a different set of numbers of people that are mentioned. And we see in the Eridu account, the post-flood boat floats down the Euphrates River into the Persian Gulf, whereas the other two, boats basically stay latched onto a hill or a mountain. And again, in the Akkadian Sumerian language, the word for hill is the same word for mountain, just like you see in Hebrew, the word for mountain is the same word for hill. So some other differences. There's no post-flood sacrifice. Come on. Okay, these are the major differences, but there are many more differences as you heard me read. And all scholars agree that the Mesopotamian flood legends come the closest to matching the flood account in Genesis 6 to 9. So there's a major difference between what you see in the Mesopotamian flood legends and what you see in the other 500 flood accounts all over the world, North and South America, Africa, etc. And so Christian scholars and non-Christian scholars, they do agree these come the closest to matching what we see in Genesis 6 through 9. Now, some of the similarities, and this is what the skeptics always point out. They say these accounts are so similar, they claim that Genesis 6 through 9 must be borrowed from these Mesopotamian myths, that the flood kills all humans except for a few chosen by the flood hero. So they all agree with that, that the flood does indeed kill all humans except for those that the flood hero says is going to be saved. A god or a god warns the flood hero of an impending devastating flood. So there's advance warning. Notice in all the accounts, the flood hero has unique, admirable character qualities. And so the individual stands out not just for his ability to make a boat and rescue people. In every single case, these ancient accounts, just like the Bible does, points out that the flood hero has admirable character attributes, and that a god or a god instructs a flood hero to build a large boat. Sorry, my computer is a little slow on this. Okay, in all cases, the boat is sealed with pitch, although in some of the accounts it's not just pitch. Some of them they have wooden plugs to plug the holes, and so you can imagine in that case, you got these people on board the boat, and when the boat springs a leak, they grab one of these plugs that they have in their tool chest, and they kind of plug the thing there, and then patch it over with pitch. As opposed to what you see in the Bible, it was thoroughly coated with pitch, so the people on board didn't have to worry about leaks happening while they're out there floating around. The flood hero and select people ride out the flood in the boat and survive. So in all the accounts, the people selected by the flood hero survive. And when the flood subsides, the flood hero and his people exit the boat and reestablish civilization. So civilization gets a restart when the flood eventually subsides. And these similarities are always laid out, but the similarities pale in comparison to the differences. And let me see if I can get to that. Here we go. Gilgamesh has some added differences. The reason why these skeptics focus on Gilgamesh, they see that it has some additional similarities what we see in Genesis. Namely, the flood hero is given specific instructions on the boat's dimensions and architecture. Only in the Epic of Gilgamesh do the god basically tell the flood hero, these are the dimensions, and this is how the architecture is to be structured, and that the flood roof runs the length of the boat. So the boat is multiple stories, boat's volume is roughly the same, and so a roof covers the whole length of the boat. And the flood hero is commanded to take animals on board his ark, and the flood hero also takes on board adequate provisions. And let me see if I can get this to advance again. And some additional similarities. When the flood waters abate, a flood lands on a hill or a mountain, and near the flood's end, a flood hero releases birds to determine if the flood has completely receded. And after disembarking, the flood hero sacrifices animals. So a lot of similarities when you compare the Epic of Gilgamesh, what you see in the Bible. However, the differences are far greater than the similarities. And that's something I had to point out in the debate I had a couple of days ago, is yes, I do agree there's all these similarities, but that doesn't prove that what's in the Bible is a corrupted version of the Epic of Gilgamesh. Look at the differences. The differences are far greater than the similarities. That's something I've noticed when I've read the skeptics who are historians. They underestimate the differences. They'll say, yeah, there's a couple of differences, but there's way more than a couple of differences. And the differences have far greater significance than the similarities have. So let me give you a couple of these. Come on. Yeah, these Mesopotamian flood legends have much more in common with one another than they do with a flood account in Genesis 6 through 9. So that's an important point, that what they have in common is much more with one another, but they all have significant differences, what we see in the Bible. And some of the differences, probably the most outstanding difference, notice that Genesis 6 to 9 is monotheistic. All of these accounts are polytheistic. And, you can say, well, Christianity has a triune God, but what you notice about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they always agree with one another. They have the same character attributes. They got the same plan, the same mind, the same strategy. Very different than what you see in these Mesopotamian legends, where the gods are radically different from one another. They don't get along with one another. You always have a god that's rebelling against the other gods. You got a tiered system of gods, whereas what you see that in the Bible is that's a monotheistic God. And what's interesting, in some of the flood legends of North and South America, we see, again, most of them have a single God. But we see in Asia and Africa and the European ancient flood legends is that they're predominantly polytheistic. So they're the ones that are copying what we see in the Mesopotamian legends. The Bible is the one that's pointing out, hey, it's one God, not multiple gods. The other big difference is the God of the Bible is a morally perfect God. The gods we see in the Mesopotamian legends, they're all morally failed gods. They even kill one another. And so we see in the Bible is that God is a being who has no beginning, no ending. He's eternally existing. He can't be hurt. He can't be injured. These gods and these flood legends, they're very much like us human beings. They get into squabbles with one another. They have fights with one another. And occasionally they even injure and kill one another. And how often when they're creating, they're not creating do novo. There's some kind of battle between one god and another god, and it's the blood and the flesh of that god that's used as building material to create. Very different than the God of the Bible, who literally creates out of nothing. The universe that we can detect did not come from that which we can detect. So there's no unity or agreement amongst the gods. And the gods violently fight one another. They don't just argue, they violently fight one another. And what we notice too is that both dimensions, architecture, and building materials are radically different in the three accounts. And in all three accounts, the boat has a dimension, has made a material that simply wouldn't last very long in a water devastating enough to wipe out all other humans. I mean, reeds, for example, absorb water and they will leak after a while, as opposed to this gopher wood, which has a tensile strength. And notice, only in the account of Genesis do we have a boat that matches the length, width, and height of modern seafaring large ships. And there's a reason for that. That's that length, width, and height. Have you ever watched ships in a navy? They all kind of have the same shape. Well, notice the shape is very similar to the shape we see of Noah's flood. Okay, I've gone a little bit over time. There's way more differences I want to share with you. I'll get into that next week, and then we'll move on in the text. Okay, I'll stop there. We'll take questions. And we'll take questions from those of you that are here in person. Also take questions from those people who are participating through live streaming. So when you come to the microphone, give your name. And yes, we'll give the name to the people that are participating online. It looks like we had an online question to start things off.
We have several. And by the way, we have fresh bagels, if you're interested. They got here a little late, but thank you.
Okay, great treats out there for all of you that are online. You're really missing out.
Sorry about that.
You really need to come to the class here and enjoy the treats. And hey, if we really want to make it painful for all of you online, we'll put the camera on the treats so that you can kind of drool while you look at the rest of us eating the treats. And like always, I'll take questions on any subject. It doesn't have to be in the flood. But let's go with the first one.
Okay, this is from Tinny W. She says, hi, are you a hidden gem, Dr. Ross? Would you ever consider going on Alex O'Connor's podcast or Joe Rogan to get RTB models out? I feel most people still conflate Christianity with YEC, Young Earth Christianity.
Well, what's interesting is Alex O'Connor actually mentioned me on one of his shows that he had. He's a British atheist, a young skeptic, quite knowledgeable about the Bible, but claims that there's no evidence for the Christian faith. Yeah, I would enjoy an opportunity to dialogue with him on a show. And same thing with Joe Rogan, but hey, to get on shows with that much of an audience, you typically have to have several interviews and podcasts and debates where you got over a million people participating. So far, I've only had one that's over a million, but I got a couple more that are getting close to a million, so maybe those opportunities will happen. But bottom line is, I would welcome the opportunity. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I hope you get that opportunity. I saw last week there was an article that said researchers find compelling evidence of possible Noah's Ark remains in one country.
Yes.
Did you see that? And it was so interesting to see how they said it was in eastern Turkey and they first identified it in the 1950s.
Yes.
And then they showed the mud, how the mud formed around the shape of an ark, and they said it met the specifications of what was in the Bible. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, it roughly looks like a hull that's about the dimensions what we see described in the Bible, a boat about 450 feet long and about 75 feet wide. So you see the structure, it looks like the hull of a ship. The Turkish government has now set it up as a park, and so you can go up there. They do charge admission, so they're making a good deal of income on tourists visiting the Ark. I've written about this in the book that's coming out. I've done some podcasts where I talk about it. It's not Noah's Ark. So it's up on Mount Ararat. The Bible tells us the Ark came to rest on the hills or mountains of Ararat. So, and it's up way too high to really fit what the rest of the biblical text says. And by the way, I've seen geological structures that look a lot more like Noah's Ark than that one. What you're seeing there is a rock structure that is very, it's called an incline. So if you've ever taken a class in geology, they talk about these inclines. And these inclines look like the hull of a ship. So you got this rock and then you got soft rock in the middle and soft rock outside. They're very common in alpine mountain regions. I enjoy hiking and climbing in alpine mountains. I've personally seen a whole bunch of these inclines. They all look like ships, and there are varying sizes. And the one that you see, in fact, you can Google, I think it's called Dinipur is the name of the structure in Turkey. You can Google that, D-I-N-N-U-P-P-A-R, and you can look at the structure yourself. Looks impressive, but it's not exactly a hull shape. And again, these are very common alpine features. So not Noah's flood, Noah's Ark. There's another claim that people have found wood on Mount Ararat that they claim is wood from Noah's Ark. And they claim it dates to about the right time. So it's a small piece of wood about this long, about this wide. Interestingly, it's a soft wood. And it's a wood that wouldn't have the strength to make a boat that length. It has to be a hardwood of very high tensile strength, so it's the wrong kind of wood. And it's not a carbon-14 date. It's a cold dating method. And people don't use cold dating. Basically, you're dating how much of the wood has turned to coal. And the longer you wait, the more of the wood has turned to coal. But it's a very inaccurate method. But what excited people, it gave them what they thought was the right date for the flood. It came back 5,500 years ago. However, the error bar was plus or minus 5,000 years. So again, not Noah's Ark. I personally think it's probably the remains of a climbing hut that the Romans used 2,000 years ago to climb Mount Ararat. I think I've mentioned here in the class before, if you want to climb a high glaciated peak, you can't do it in one day. you basically climb up to the bottom of the highest glacier, you build a hut, you spend overnight in the hut, then you get up before dawn, you get up to the peak, and you climb down before the ice starts melting and refreezing. That's when it's very dangerous to be on the mountain. And the Romans knew this, so they had the same technique. And, you know, you carry the wood up, but you basically often just leave the wood there. You know, why carry it down after you used it? And so you'll see remains of wood that basically looks like that on many glaciated peaks. It's not just on Mount Ararat. And I've seen pieces of wood like that in my own climbs. You get up to a certain altitude, and yeah, there's a bit of debris left there. It's just a climbing hut. So, no evidence for Noah's Ark. In fact, I got a chapter in the book saying, I don't think we'll ever come up with evidence for Noah's Ark, mainly because the wood was of very high value, and after the Ark, people would have reused that wood to build their homes and their buildings. I think the best place to look for Noah's Ark is in the city of Nineveh, which is very close to the mountains of Ararat, but Nineveh was burnt on the ground several times. At best, you're going to find the ashes of the wood from Noah's Ark, which is going to be difficult to identify. Okay, next question.
Okay, Thomas Longo. What is the RTB rebuttal to documentary analysis of Genesis that posits four authors and a redactor, compiler, rather than Moses?
Yes. What was common in the 20th century is that you had people reading the Torah, not just Genesis, but the Torah, and they came up with this higher criticism model that four different Hebrew authors were responsible for composing the five books, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the reason they came to the conclusion that it was written by four people, not one person, as they said, notice as you go through the Torah, it uses different names for God. And so, for example, you see in Genesis 1, it uses the word Elohim for God. And so they said, well, that was written by a scribe who was always using Elohim as the author. But then you get these three other names for God. And so that's where they came up with this idea. And the mid part of the 20th century, they did computer analysis on the text and basically said, as we do this computer analysis of the grammar and the writing style, we think it's the writing style and the grammatical style of four different people, not just one person. So that was mid-20th century up to about 1970. The latest research, where they've taken much a more sophisticated computer modeling of the text, they say it looks like it's written by a single author at four different times in his life. And hey, I think all of you can empathize with this. Yeah, you have a different writing style today than you had when you were in elementary school, and a different writing style when you were in college than you had when you were an elementary student. So our writing style changes as we become better read and as we get introduced to different cultures. And incidentally, the same argument was used of Isaiah. They said, if you look at the book of Isaiah, it has the style of four different authors. And but that, again, was computer analysis done in the 1960s and 1970s. 21st century, we've got much better computer modeling to identify authorship. And the latest on the book of Isaiah is it was written by one author at four different times in his life. And if you actually look at the opening chapter of Isaiah, you actually find strong support for that. Because in the first chapter of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah says, I recorded this prophecy under the reigns of four different kings. And he names four different kings of Judea during which he wrote this prophecy. And those kings stretched over a period of about 60 years. And so here you got Isaiah explicitly stating, I wrote this prophecy at four different times of my life. And therefore the consensus now as Isaiah was written by a single author. And likewise, there's a growing consensus, not yet out. You still got people holding to the belief of the 19th century higher critics that the five first books of the Bible were written by four different Hebrew scribes, and they're claiming that they were written very late. We're talking like after the time of King David, not hundreds of years before the time of King David. And one of the rationales for doing that, as they say, it's one way of being able to rid from the books of Moses that he had prophetic power, because he was actually prophesying what would happen when they would have a king, and you know, the consequences that would take place, how God would bless them, how God would rebuke them. And so by having the book written late rather than early, they're saying, hey, there's no real prophecies or predictions of future history. This is written after the events, not before the events. But the latest computer modeling is basically telling us, written by one author and written early, not late.
More treats have arrived. table's overflowing, so please. Here's a question from Mike Mayfield. Could you address the unique word in Hebrew text that uses the word ark, A-R-K, in Genesis and its applications?
Yeah, the Hebrew word for ark, I don't know the exact Hebrew word, so this is something I can't really comment on. It does refer to some kind of a ship as opposed to a small boat. That's all I'm going to say. If he asks the question next week, I'll do some study on it and get back to you.
We have the Ark of the Covenant.
I mean the Ark of the Covenant? I thought you were talking about Noah's Ark.
Well, I think this person does mean that, but that's the same spelling, isn't it, for that Ark?
I need to do some research.
Okay.
Let me do some study.
All right, we'll hold you to that.
Okay.
All right. Here's one from I'm Romanian. That's his name. Dr. Ross, do you believe that the emergence of humans, specifically Homo sapiens, was a direct creative act of God in the sense that he selected a biologically evolved pre-human ancestor, this goes on, and uniquely endowed it with his image, that is, with reason, moral conscience, and a capacity for a spiritual relationship? Or do you hold that it was the result of a new, directly created humanoid species, specifically endowed with...
Yeah, I think I get the question.
Go ahead, yeah.
Yeah. If you want an in-depth answer on this, we had reasons to believe, did a two views book with BioLogos and their scholars. And they hold the view that there was these generations of hominid species that predated human beings. And they have different models for, you know, how we humans come about. But I think one of the more popular models amongst the BioLogos scholars is that there was these 10,000 plus hominids running around, and how God selected a female and a male from this congregation of hominids, and basically transformed that couple from being Homo erectus or Homo neanderthalensis into being Homo spiritus. So kind of that model where God selects two people from thousands and basically transforms them into spiritual beings, and then their descendants become humans who are endowed with the image of God. We took the view that human beings are not the evolutionary offspring of previously existing bipedal primates, but that God specially created a human male and a human female, Adam and Eve, from whom we're all descended, as opposed to the BioLogos model, where we're descended from thousands of individuals. We take the view we're descended from just two, and that God specially created them out of the dust of the earth, and yes, he breathed into them the Spirit of God and made them unique amongst all life here on planet Earth, body, soul, and spirit. So physical, soulish, as well as spiritual. But hey, there's a whole book you can read on the different views and the exchange that we have and why we believe that the scientific evidence favors our model and not the evolutionary creationist model. And one of the evidences we point out is, look how radically different we human beings are from Homo erectus, the Denisovans, the Neanderthals, the Heidelbergenses. I mean, again, it's kind of like we're talking about with these flood legends. Notice how much they have in common with one another and how all of them are different from what we see in the Bible. Likewise, you look at the Denisovans, the Neanderthals, and Homo erectus. They have a lot in common with one another, but they're radically different from us human beings. And so we alone are capable of inventing and using symbols. We alone get into advanced mathematics, philosophy, and theology. We alone ask questions about what brought the universe into existence. Are we going to live after we die here on Earth? And with all these pre-bipedal primate species, their technology is stagnant. Neanderthals, for example, were here from 400,000 years ago to about 40 to 45,000 years ago. Their technology, 40 to 45,000 years ago, is the same as their technology 400,000 years ago. We don't see technological advance. Now, the Neanderthals were more advanced than the Homo erectus in their Stone Age technology, but just like Homo erectus was around for 1.8 million years, no advance in our technology. We were around for a few tens of thousands of years. Immediately we see with humans, they're immediately cooking their food. None of the other bipedal primate species do we see any evidence that they were preparing or cooking their food. And by the way, it was essential that the first humans cooked and prepared their food. We don't have the jaw anatomy to be able to consume raw food for the calories that we need. The Neanderthals, the Denisovans, they got these big jaw bones and powerful muscles so they can actually survive by eating raw food. We humans don't have that. We have to eat soft, prepared food because of our anatomy. But that God did that on purpose. His intent was we'd be spending just a tiny percentage, fraction of 1% of our energy eating food. You know how much energy these bipedal primates were spending on eating their food? It was order of a quarter of the total caloric intake. So over a quarter of their energy was basically used to be able to eat the food that they were eating. We humans, it's about 0.5% or less. In fact, I noticed with my sons and their teenagers, they could consume all their food in about 11 minutes per day, and they ate more than I ate, but they ate it all in about 11 minutes per day. And you know, even we humans that take our time eating, it's roughly 30 minutes. And what we do is we talk to one another and we eat. Have you ever watched the pets in your home? When they're eating, they're not engaging. And they don't engage one another socially. What do we humans do? When we get together socially, we get together over food and drink. Why? Because we need to expend such a tiny amount of our energy eating and drinking. We can spend most of our energy talking to one another, engaging one another. That's unique to human beings. And it's because we're able to prepare food. It also explains why humans outcompeted these bipedal primates, because we could consume food that's poisonous in its raw form. And so we would harvest this food, and we would basically grind it, boil it, roast it, and now it's safe to eat. And it explains how early humans were able, because compared to the Neanderthals, we need about twice as many calories as they do, because of how much our brain basically needs to keep us going. 35% of the food you eat goes to support your 3-pound brain. Neanderthals, that's not the case. But we need a lot more calories. But it was much easier for us to get the calories because we could consume poisonous vegetables that nobody else could eat. And they're abundant. You know, poisonous vegetables basically grow everywhere. You've probably noticed that in your backyard. And, you know, early human says, oh, that's easy to harvest. We know how to prepare it. We can eat it. We'll get all the calories we need. That's just a few of the differences. By the way, there's a whole chapter in the book, Rescuing Inerrancy, that talks about the radical differences between we humans and all the other bipedal primates that preceded us. We're not the product of evolution. We're the product of special creation. Okay, next question.
Robert Gibson, he has two. I'll give you the second question first. If all land-based plants went extinct 600 million years ago, that's a little off, I think, but, and were replaced by a new variety of plants, does this impact the order of the day-age interpretation event on day three?
Okay, I think Rob is speaking about what we see in creation day three and creation day four. Creation day three talks about how God transforms our planet from a water world where there's only water on the surface to a planet where we have coexisting continents and oceans. And once the continents are in place, vegetation proliferates all over continents. This is often considered to be a problem with Genesis because it actually mentions that vegetation proliferates over the continents, but then gives examples that are usually translated trees, fruit, and seeds. And they say, hey, that sounds a lot like apricot trees. By the way, there's apricots over there, so you might want to grab one when we have the fellowship time. Again, hey, if you're participating online, apricots, okay. And there's cherries over there, too. I mean, spectacular tree table over there. All right. Where was I? I got diverted. What was I talking about?
Plants.
Plants, yes.
Extinction.
Okay. The Hebrew words that are translated, trees, fruit, and seed, are way more generic than they are in English. So we're talking about, with trees, it's talking about vegetation that's got cellulose in it. And there's all kinds of things besides trees that have cellulose within them. And likewise, when it talks about seed, it's talking about embryos. Every vegetation species has an embryo, so much more generic. And actually, when you read it in the original Hebrew, it says, let the land produce desha, that's the word vegetation. It's basically referring to any vegetation that's capable of undergoing photosynthesis. So that would include single-celled bacterial species as well. And then, you know, there's no punctuation in the original Hebrew, but you can think of it this way. Let the land produce desha, colon. Here are three examples. And of course, it picks examples that most readers would be familiar with. We should not look at the three that are mentioned there as an exhaustive list. Now, scientifically, we do have evidence that vegetation was on the continents long before God created the first animals, which are mentioned in Creation Day 5. What you see in Creation Day 4 is, let the sun, moon, and stars appear in the sky, a reference to the fact that God transformed the atmosphere of the earth from being a thick haze to where it was now transparent, and creatures on the surface of the earth for the first time could see the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. And every animal that's multicellular needs to see, at least occasionally, the position of the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. So any animals that say is bigger than a centimeter length body size needs to have that, and explains why we do see these animals showing up later than the vegetation. God needs to wait until he transforms the atmosphere from being translucent to transparent before these animals can actually survive on the face of the earth. And I think Rob Gibson's also referring to the fact that we see two explosions of animals in the fossil record. About 575 million years ago, we have the first appearance of large animals in the face of the earth called the Avalon Explosion. These are animals that do not have a digestive tract. They don't have a respiratory system. They don't have a brain. They don't have eyes. They don't have ears. They're filter feeders. And the reason for that is that there was only 8% oxygen in Earth's atmosphere at that time. too little oxygen to have complex animals. But some of these Avalon animals were as big as 2 meters across, so some of them literally that big. And so you go from microscopic animals to these big animals, literally the very moment oxygen permits them to exist. Just before 575 million years ago, the oxygen content jumps from 2% up to 8%. It's a very sudden jump. At 2%, you can't have big animals. At 8%, for the first time, you can have big animals. But there's no time delay, which means this is not an evolutionary explanation, it's a creation explanation. And these Avalon animals thrived for a little more than 30 million years. And then there was a major event where you got huge landslides coming off the continents, forming the continental shelves around all the continents. It caused the oxygen to jump up again, because of that kind of a geological event, it stimulated the deep oxygen cycle, and the oxygen went from 8% up to 10%. The moment it hit 10%, 538 million years ago, you immediately have the Cambrian explosion. And this is where, for the first time, you have animals in the face of the Earth that have got skeletons, they've got shells, they got a circulatory system, a nervous system, they have ears, eyes, so they got internal, external organs, they have a heart, they have a digestive tract. 10% oxygen permits all that to happen, but notice zero time delay. The moment it hits 10%, you immediately have these animals. Now, there are about 30 basic body plans of animals on the face of the Earth today. They found 28 of them at the Cambrian explosion. So 538 million years ago, we have at least 28, if not all 30, of the phyla on the face of the Earth today, and quite likely we had more phyla that have disappeared since then. And that includes even our own phylum, the most complex phylum of all, the one we belong to. And we're part of the what's called the chordate phylum. That's the phylum that includes all animals that have a long neural cord, your spinal cord where the nerves go out. It includes all vertebrates and a number of invertebrates as well. You say, well, were vertebrates present at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion? They were. They found fish with backbones that were there right at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. And this has really stunned the paleontologists, because these paleontologists who studied the Cambrian explosion said, what we're seeing in the fossil record is the opposite of what we expect from a naturalistic perspective. From a naturalistic perspective, you get a very gradual diversification of species, that if you wait long enough, you get a new genus, then you get a diversification in genera, and if you wait long enough, you get a family. The diversification of family eventually leads to a diversification of orders, orders, classes, last of all, the phyla. Here's the problem. In both the Avalon and the Cambrian explosions, we see the diversification of phyla first, the diversification of species last. It's the exact opposite of what you'd predict from a naturalistic perspective. And it's the reason why many of them have published papers in the secular peer-reviewed scientific literature, basically stating, the more we learn about the Avalon and Cambrian explosion, the more impossible it becomes to defend all this from a materialistic perspective. That's the closest they come to saying a creator must be responsible. They're basically saying, we can't make this work from a naturalistic or materialistic perspective. Okay, next question.
Okay, no classroom questions yet. But, this was from SlamRN. Can you address Psalm 104, which is a creation psalm, where God says he will not allow the earth to be flooded and the waters set in boundaries?
Yes. You know, I've debated a lot of people who believe in a global flood. My model, as you probably are aware, is that the flood wiped out all of humanity, but it didn't cover the whole surface of the earth. And I cite Psalm 104 as a proof text that it could not have covered the entire surface of the earth. Psalm 104 is the longest of the creation psalms. And what you see in Genesis chapter 1 It takes you through the story of creation through a sequence of six creation days or six creation periods. Three other biblical accounts also take you through the content of what you see in Genesis chapter 1. Those three texts are Job 37, 38, and 39, Proverbs 8, and Psalm 104. There's also five other creation psalms, but Psalm 104 is the longest of the creation psalms. And Psalm 104 takes you through the events that we see described in Genesis chapter 1. Where it describes creation day 3 is in Psalm 104 verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. 6, 7, and 8, it talks about how God transformed the world from a water world where there's only water on the surface to a planet where we now have oceans and continents together. That's verses 6, 7, and 8. What you see in verse 9 is once the continents are in place, quote, never again will water cover the whole face of the earth. So there's an explicit statement that the flood of Noah could not have covered the entire surface of the earth, because the creation psalm tells us that once you've got continents, the water never again can cover the whole face of the earth. Incidentally, that's repeated in Job 38. It's also repeated in Proverbs chapter 8, and you also see repetition in other creation psalms, which is why when I've debated how people hold to the view that the flood was globally extensive, they basically say, well, Hugh, you're citing the poetry books, and we have to interpret poetry in light of the narrative. They're basically saying poetry doesn't count. But I think they're misunderstanding. Hebrew poetry is not like English poetry. Hebrew poetry is a very powerful tool for communicating didactic truths. And the proof of that is look at the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is the most extensive, explicit teaching on the doctrine of God, in particular the doctrine of the Trinity, and it's all stated in Hebrew poetry. So we shouldn't diss Hebrew poetry. I can see why people diss English poetry. English poetry is not the typical tool we use to communicate didactic truth. But in Hebrew, it's a Semitic language, and these Semitic languages, poetry is a very powerful tool for communicating didactic truth. And incidentally, isn't the entire Bible the inspired and inerrant word of God? Why are we saying we have to discount? Now, some of my friends who take a global flood view take a different approach. They say, oh, Hugh, you're misinterpreting Psalm 104. It's not a creation psalm. It's an account of the flood. But no one previous to the 20th century ever interpreted Psalm 104 as anything other than a creation psalm. And I would challenge anyone, read the entire psalm, all 31 verses. It's really a stretch to claim it's all about Noah's flood. I don't think it's about Noah's flood at all. It's quite clear it's all about, God is rejoicing in the diversity of life he created. What's unique about Psalm 104 with respect to creation, it's basically communicating God created life on planet Earth to make it incredibly abundant and diverse. He actually created life in such a way that it's maximally abundant and maximally diverse. So what you see throughout Psalm 104, no matter where you go into the deepest parts of the ocean, you'll find the life that God created. Go up to the highest mountains, you'll find the life that God created. Go down into the deepest mines that we have drilled. Even at the bottom of those mines, you'll find the life that God created. He made it incredibly diverse and made it incredibly abundant. Clearly, this is a creation psalm, not a text about the flood. Okay, next question.
Yeah, we are out of time. Would you close us in prayer now, please?
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we've had going through these flood legends and comparing what we see in the Bible. And Lord, thank you that you've written Genesis 6 and 11 in such a manner that what appears to be the greatest proof against the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God actually becomes one of the most potent tools for proving that it is. So, Father, I pray that you give all of us your opportunities to share this good news with people who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ and equip us to dispel this myth that is so prevalent in our day, that these early chapters of Genesis are proof that this is not a book that's true with respect to all of its history and science and geography, but it really is a book that we can trust as the inspired and errant word of God. And constantly we pray that people will not only look at its science and history, but also look at its message and how we should live our lives and how we can come to terms with a God that is morally perfect, that desires to have us be transformed from moral imperfection to moral perfection. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.